Shall we kneel together and pray? Dear Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to come apart and worship you on this Wednesday evening. We thank you for giving us life this day and to be able to share blessings with other people through our attitude, through our words, through our treatment of them. We are ministers of the gospel as Jesus has given to us. And we acknowledge that we are sinners and we are in need of your grace, Lord, and your mercy. And we do pray that you will minister the forgiveness of sins to us in such a manner that we will eschew evil and desire to walk with the Holy Spirit. We have indicated our prayer requests. There have been many who've raised their hands and have unspoken requests for prayer tonight. And we have a praise in that you have laid your healing hand upon the Maniscalco brother or brother, and you ask that you will continue to heal him. And we have loved ones in Brazil, Jeffrey's uncle, he's praying for. We have a dear mother in Egypt that we pray that you will be with her. And loved ones who have been diagnosed with cancer, we pray that you'll be with Mark's loved one and help her and this family through this time of crisis. There are others who are in support of their loved ones who have been diagnosed with cancer, and we pray that you will be near them. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement and challenges that we have met as we've studied together, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's lesson is taken from Zechariah chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9. And this is a marvelous, beautiful prophecy forecasting the kingdom of God and Jesus who would come and preach the gospel of the kingdom. So it's a messianic prophecy. Let's just follow it through, beginning in Zechariah chapter 6 and in verse 9, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity. So these were some returnees recently come back from Babylonian captivity, Jews who were returning to the homeland. Their names were Heldai and Jediah, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." Evidently, Josiah was a skilled craftsman, working with metals, precious metals, and these individuals had brought back from Babylon silver, it says in verse 11, and gold. And Josiah, the skilled craftsman, was going to make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Joshua is another name for Jesus, isn't it? And Joshua here was the high priest. A priest's responsibility was to make offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people. And Joshua certainly was living in challenging times, as the newly returned people were trying to reestablish themselves in their homeland. The temple had not yet been rebuilt. And so this had a direct message of encouragement, this prophecy on those returnees. And Joshua was told in verse 12 that Zechariah was to speak to him, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts," the Lord of armies. We've learned that that was what the word host means. "Saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." So the man on the immediate scene there was Joshua, and he was to be given the name the branch. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We'll come back to this marvelous prophecy here in just a moment, but I'd like for you to go to Zechariah chapter 3 here and verse 8 with me, where it mentions the branch in association with Joshua again. It says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows," that would be his fellow priests who officiated with him, "that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." In other words, Joshua was a sign. He was a sign of something bigger than himself, okay? He was a type of the coming Messiah. That's the idea. "For they are men wondered at," it says, "for behold, I will bring forth," what? "My servant." That's the title that Isaiah gives to Jesus in Isaiah 53, "my servant." And here the servant is given the name of the branch. So Joshua was a sign or a type of someone much bigger than himself who would be the branch and who would be the servant of God. When I moved into my house a few years ago, there was a tiny little sapling that they had planted there and had ringed it with some concrete, and it had to be supported by a stake in the ground, just like these little saplings out here in front of the church, and it had a piece of rubber around the stake as well as the tree to support it. Now, 15 years later, that tree has just completely overspread my front yard. And it has branched out in such a manner that last fall I couldn't even get under it to mow the lawn. And so I decided, well, I'm going to trim this thing back a little bit. So I went out there with my saw and I began to cut off some of the limbs from it. And it's still flourishing. It's doing marvelously. But the branch reminds us of a little scion that's small in the beginning. It's just a little sprig. But eventually it becomes bigger and bigger until it overshadows everything. And so that's the prophecy of the branch has to do with David. David was promised by God in the everlasting covenant that he would never lack for a descendant of his to sit upon his throne. And that descendant in future prophecies was designated as this branch. Now come back to chapter 6 and let's look at it again in verse 12. It says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place." Now, when you think about Jesus, he came to this earth as a little tyke, as a little baby in a very obscure way, didn't he? There was nothing that would have marked him as being God come from heaven, unless one had really been in tune with the prophecies and been open to the revelation of God as to who that little infant was in the manger there in Bethlehem. But he started out really small, didn't he? But now you think how time has passed and the kingdom of God, as it was proclaimed by Jesus, has just grown and grown and grown. And people have just been drawn by the love of our Savior so that by his power in their life, there are Christians everywhere you go in the world. Praise God for that. Amen. Just like an overspreading tree throughout the world. The main responsibility of the branch is found in verse 12 at the end there. It says that he shall build what? He shall build the temple of the Lord. In fact, that's so important, it's repeated in verse 13. It says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the what? Glory. The glory. Now, Jesus himself was the temple of the Lord, wasn't he? His name was Emmanuel. What does that name mean, Emmanuel? God with us. He said, "Thank you, Father, for giving me this human body. I delight to do your will on the earth. May your glory be manifested in me, in my human nature." Jesus was the temple of the Lord on this earth, wasn't he? In fact, there in John, let me see if I can find the text here. Yes, John chapter 2 and verse 19. If you're interested, you can look there. One day the Jews ask him for a sign to show that he had authority to drive out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers. You remember that? Out of the temple that had been rebuilt by Herod. And so Jesus gave them a sign. And what did he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what? I will raise it up. And did they challenge him on that? They most certainly did. They said, well, for 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of what? Of his body, right? So the sign that he had the authority to chase the money changers out of the temple was that he would be raised from the dead in 3 days after, you know, from crucifixion to resurrection. That would be a powerful sign, wouldn't it? So Jesus was the temple, okay? And he wasn't talking about the literal temple. He was talking about the true temple, which was himself, okay? And if you go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it is the branch, who is Jesus, that builds the temple of the Lord. And just how does he build the temple of the Lord? The same way that he was brought back from the dead. And Romans 1 verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the what? By the resurrection from the dead. So how does he build the temple? By the same power of the resurrection. Did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Well, he did, didn't he? The Father called him forth from the tomb. And that gave him permission then to use his divinity to raise himself from the dead. And so it's by the same power of his sinless, endless life that he builds the temple of his church on earth. By his resurrection power, he delivers you and me from sin. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, he came, as Mark says, go to Mark chapter 1, and I think it's there in verses 8 and 9. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the what? Kingdom. Of the kingdom of God." And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus delivers us from sin. Amen. He forgives us of sin. He restores in us the power of God so we have victory over sin. That's the kingdom of God, isn't it? Yes. Oh, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Okay. And then it says in verse 15, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." What is the nature of the kingdom of God? It has to do with the gospel, doesn't it? And so whatever Jesus did in his ministry was kingdom work. Whenever he healed people of their diseases, whenever he cast out devils that were possessing people, what was he doing? He was pushing back the kingdom of darkness. He was pushing back the kingdom of Satan, wasn't he? Remember that the one that was given dominion over this earth to begin with was Adam. He was told to have dominion and to take care of it. But he sold it out to the devil, so that the devil now claimed it as his. And so another king was designated to push back the kingdom of God and to destroy all the foes and the enemies. And by the time Jesus came to do his kingdom work, the devil had pretty much taken over humanity and the earth, hadn't he, in terrible, terrible ways. And so the kingdom work of Jesus was to heal and to forgive sins and to restore lives and to bring peace to people's hearts and their lives. And what would we call that? It's called the kingdom of God, but it's God's grace that does that work in the kingdom, isn't it? Because grace is God's favor towards sinners. And everything that issues forth from the gospel is God's grace, his forgiveness, his restorative power. It's the kingdom of grace that we find here. Now, this is the kingdom that Zechariah was talking about. Just to solidify this in our mind here, go back to Zechariah chapter 6. So when it says that the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Building the temple of the Lord is kingdom work, the work of the gospel, you see. It is the kingdom of grace come to this earth. When Jesus came, he came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, didn't he? Now, not only is Jesus the temple, the living temple, but you, everyone who believes in Jesus, is a temple of God. Amen? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, we read this. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, it says. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Boy, I see covenant language there, don't you? Where God is dwelling in his people there, and it says, ye are the temple of the living God. So not only is Jesus the temple of God, but his church, his people, are the temple of God. This is how Jesus is building the temple, as prophesied by Zechariah. See? And not only are we as a body the temple of God, but also as individuals, we are the temple of God. Just look a few pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. The church as a whole is the body of Christ, but the same is true of each individual member. It says, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? Else, and ye are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, right? Okay? So we're getting the picture here of Jesus' kingdom work in bringing the kingdom of God to this earth. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a kingdom of grace. He is the kingdom. He ministers the kingdom grace to you as an individual. And when you come to Jesus, you're incorporated into his body, which is the church, and that's the temple of the Lord too. This is how the branch builds the temple. So now we can see that Joshua was just kind of a miniature pointing forward to this greater temple building work. You know, in his day, the project at hand was to build a much smaller temple, a literal physical temple that, you know, and it was fraught with lots and lots of problems to build that temple. But the greater temple building work was to be done by Jesus. And Joshua is just a sign pointing forward to that great temple building work. Now the kingdom that I want to us to see is that this is a kingdom of grace that is going on right now. And in John chapter 18 and verse 36, when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And did Jesus acknowledge that he was a king? He did, didn't he? But this, he said, he wanted to clarify with Pilate what the nature of his kingdom was. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Was Jesus' kingdom work all about setting himself up as the next Caesar in the Roman government? Was his kingdom work all about overthrowing Roman authority, delivering the Jews, making the kingdom of God here on earth and institutionalize it with government buildings and an army that would be put out onto the field that would expand God's kingdom rule that way? Was that the nature of his kingdom? So it was not without outward glory, was it? But it was a kingdom of grace that worked in the hearts and in the minds of individuals who were drawn by his love. It was a kingdom of grace that was working it, wasn't it? And that's what the prophecy was about in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. It says that he shall bear the glory, he shall sit upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. That's interesting, isn't it? That you have a king and a priest being forecast here as the branch. And is Jesus both a king and a priest? Was he a king when he came announcing and preaching the kingdom of God is at hand? Was he a king then? He was a king in the kingdom of grace in that sense, wasn't he? I'm going to go along with Norm there. He became a king when he ascended. Okay.
He will come back as King of Kings.
And when he comes back as King of Kings, then he will be a King of Glory.
Yes.
Okay, and that will be then it will manifest his kingdom of glory. Okay. But by the way, he did when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He says, "Thou hast said," didn't he? He did say that. All right, the whole point that we want to make here is that right now we're living in the kingdom of grace. And we're not yet been given the inheritance of the kingdom of glory. Okay? Otherwise, Jesus said, would my servants fight? If his kingdom was of this earth, and the work that we're about in kingdom building is one of establishing God's kingdom with institutions and government offices and with an army to enforce the laws of the state, then we would be talking about a kingdom of glory. But we're not talking that. That doesn't come until Jesus returns the second time.
Amen.
Now, the reason why this is important for us to understand the distinction between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory is this. I'm going to ask you a question. I don't necessarily want you to, you don't need to respond to it, but just to focus your thinking. What is the one thing that all of the religions of the world are unified on? I'm talking about Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all of the religions of the world. What is the thing, one thing that they all agree on? All right, that's the answer that I got from the lady at the kitchen table just a few hours ago when we were studying this. And I said, you're probably right about that, but each one of them have different gods that they worship, right? So in that sense, they're not really unified. All right, the one thing that they're all unified on, and that is that they desire for their religion to become the dominant religion of the world. And they want to be united with the state in order to accomplish or achieve those goals. That's the one thing that all the religions of the world agree on, including Christianity. And of course, we could give examples of this. Probably don't need to because you're shaking your heads. Yes, you see this, but look at Islam. Its avowed purpose is to take over state governments, isn't it? For what purpose? To make everybody Muslim, right? It has a world vision, you see. What other major religion in the world has the same vision?
Catholicism.
Did you know that the Vatican is a state? It is a political state as well as a religious institution, isn't it? With an avowed aim of what? Establishing itself as the recognized religion of the whole world. Yes?
And just because you mentioned that, I got an email today from Angela Perez. I'm not sure if it was two or three, but Jesuit priests were invited to Andrews University to talk about missionary. Okay, they were invited.
About missions?
Yes.
Okay.
And how to go about that, how it works.
Okay.
There were some responses from some of God's faithful. One letter from Ed Reed, and he asked to please explain how you can invite, I forget exactly how he put it, but in my own words, how can you invite the devil into the house to tell you how to, you know, let God. Mm-hmm. It's just amazing. I rarely read all my emails, but I thought, let me see what this is about. And I'm glad I did. I said, okay.
Well, the Mormons had a purpose of establishing a state out there in Utah, right? In which their religious beliefs would become the guiding principles of that region of the country. You can just kind of go down the line, and all the major religions of the world have the avowed purpose of taking over local state governments. Some of them have a world vision with the purpose of enforcing their religious views upon that particular area of the world. Now, if you have the view and believe that Scripture teaches that we are now living in the kingdom of glory, then you are going to establish a church with that world vision. And to just take the easy one here, Catholicism believes that we are now in the kingdom of glory. And the purpose of the church is to establish the kingdom of God right now upon this earth. You know, never mind that Jesus is going to come in the future. That's not even a dominant thought. The purpose of the church with its vicar is to establish the kingdom of glory right now upon this earth. Well, that's the vision of Muslims. That's the vision of so many of the major religions of the world. We have been preserved from that as Seventh-day Adventists because we understand that there's a difference between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, that we are living in the kingdom of grace right now, and that it's not the avowed purpose of the church to establish itself in state governments in order to push its religion through means of the state and through laws and enforce it by armies and court systems and so forth. Right now, Jesus, look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in what?
My throne."
My throne. Who is me? What does my refer to? It's Jesus, right?
Yes.
Okay. All right, to overcomers is promised that they're going to sit with Jesus on his throne. Then he says, "Even as I also overcame and am set down with my" who? Where? So where is Jesus now sitting as king? In his Father's throne. Okay? And it is the kingdom of God as priest, as our high priest, that he is prosecuting on this earth right now, the kingdom of grace. when he finally sits on his throne, which he promises he's going to share with us, that we're going to sit with him, then it will be the kingdom of glory. But now he's sitting on his Father's throne, and his Father's kingdom is a kingdom of grace because he came preaching the kingdom of God. When he comes, he will manifest his kingdom, and it will be a kingdom of glory in which all of his foes will be subdued and eliminated. And then, you know, through some democratic process, we're all going to raise our hands and say, we vote you in to be king. And we'll do that freely, not coerced at all. Simply because of the love of Jesus, we will all acclaim him and vote him in as our king throughout eternity, you see. So you have both the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory in verse 21 here, okay? Because as he's sitting now in his Father's throne, he's sitting there as not only a king, but also as a priest. And when he sits in his throne and brings his kingdom to this earth, he will no longer be a priest. He will be a king. Because you only need a priest when you have sinners. Now, so coming back to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13 here, you have a priest and a king sitting on his throne here. So Zechariah chapter 6 verses 12 and 3 is talking about the kingdom of grace and not the kingdom of glory. Okay? Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, that is, Emmanuel will manifest the glory of God, and he shall sit upon his throne. Whose throne is that? That's the Father's throne. He will sit on his Father's throne, and then it says he shall sit, and he shall be a priest upon his Father's throne. Okay? And the council of peace shall be between them both. Who are the both? The Father and the Son, as they're sitting conjointly on the Father's throne. And what are their conversations about as they sit on the throne together? Peace. Don't you like that? That's the gospel. That's the everlasting covenant. Right now, in the kingdom of grace, as the Father and the Son sit together on the same throne, all they're thinking about is how they can bring the peace to us. That's good news. We live in a world of turmoil and violence, and it seems like all kinds of disruptions to peace. There's all kinds of divisions. Political as well as racial. There is all kinds of hatred, all kinds of violence. And Jesus and the Father are trying to deal with, there's divisions in the home, in families, and marriages. But Jesus and his Father are all about ministering the gospel of peace to us. That's the everlasting covenant. See? So verse 13 here is talking about the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of grace that we're living in right now. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told there? Let's look at it here. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 to 34. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of what? His glory. Not the throne of grace with his Father, but his throne of glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, Ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That's the kingdom of glory. From the foundation of the world. Just when will this? So there you have an explicit reference to the throne of his glory, which is the kingdom of glory. And when is that? When he shall come in his glory. Obvious reference to the second coming, isn't it? And it's his throne now. He's no longer a priest. He's exchanged his priestly robes for a kingly robe and a crown. And that is the kingdom of glory. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verses 34 and 35. When will this happen? When he sits upon his Father's throne, it is as a priest counseling with his Father for the peace of mankind. David tells us until what time he will remain there, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord," this is David being quoted, "sit thou on my right hand." That's what he's doing right now, isn't he? He is sitting on the right hand of his Father in his Father's throne. That's a reference to the kingdom of grace. "Until I make thy foes thy what? Thy footstool." Okay? And all of these enemies, these foes of the kingdom of grace, will ultimately be dealt with when Jesus comes back the second time. Ernie, you had a thought?
No, I did not. I didn't get to the verse.
Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. You also have this in another parable which Jesus told in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. If you'd like to look at that with me for a moment. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. This is the parable of the 10 pounds. And it says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a what?" Who? That nobleman, of course, is himself. "And then to return," it says. "And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered to them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received what?
The kingdom.
That's the kingdom of glory. Okay. "Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him." All right, so what does the nobleman do according to the story? He goes into a far country. That's Jesus leaving this earth and going to his Father, right? To receive what? A kingdom. Okay. When he returns to this earth to deal with the pounds that he's given out to all of his servants, he comes having received his kingdom. And that's the kingdom of glory. And you remember, he inquired of the one who had 10, or had been given 1 pound, and that fellow had turned that into 10 pounds. So that was a pretty good investment, wasn't it? And then the person who had been given 2 pounds, I think it was, he had doubled that to 5 pounds. And someone else had been given a pound, and he just buried it. He didn't even put it in the bank to earn interest. And that was the unfaithful servant that was cast out, wasn't it? So here's Jesus teaching this distinction between the kingdom of glory and the kingdom of grace and glory in this very parable itself. Reason we say that this is an important distinction to be made is that it helps us to know then what our kingdom work is about here. And that is, we're not about establishing and institutionalizing the gospel through political means. That is the view that Catholicism has, that's the view that Islam has, that is the view that most Protestants have. And evangelicals have, that we need to gain political stature so that we can have influence on that level and thus be able to prosecute the gospel to the masses of people and institute our values through the laws of the land. Well, if we believe that we're living now in the time of the kingdom of glory, that's exactly what our kingdom work ought to be about. But we're not. We're living in the kingdom of grace. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're living in the time when Jesus is our high priest, as well as our king. There will come a time when he will no longer be a high priest. He will just be a king. And when he is just a king, he will have received his kingdom from the hand of his Father. And he will bring it with him. And we will inherit it with him. And it will be made, this earth will be made a new heaven and a new earth, you see. So this is part of the sanctuary teaching, as we understand the message of the heavenly sanctuary and his work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. His work as our high priest is now to establish the kingdom of grace in individual hearts. And to incorporate them into his body, which is the church, his temple. This is the kingdom work of Jesus. This is our work. We have nothing to do with seeking to establish the principles of the gospel through political means. The way that the kingdom of God will eventually be established on this earth has probably been overlooked, if not denied, by the masses of Christians out there, but it's going to be a cataclysmic revolution, an overthrow of all of the governments of this earth. And that will be done by Jesus when he comes the second time. You see. It will be apocalyptic, we could say. You know, apocalyptic. That's what the Battle of Armageddon was about that we studied last week. You see, if you go on the political theory of Christians at large, the kingdom of God in glory is established over the course of centuries and millennia, you know. And so it happens through political means, it happens through natural processes. By evolution, the kingdom of God is established. Seventh-day Adventists believe the kingdom of God will be established on an apocalyptic, cataclysmic scale when Jesus comes the second time. All the governments will collapse when he comes. All the economies will collapse. And Jesus will set up his kingdom of glory. So these verses in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 are dealing with the kingdom of grace here. And then verse 14, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 14, says, "And the crowns shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen the son of Zephaniah for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." These were local things that were existent in Joshua's day and Zechariah's day. These crowns made out of the silver and the gold that had been brought back from Babylon. Evidently, there had been a requisition of these precious metals in order to make these crowns to put on Joshua's head. By the way, Joshua was a priest, and now he bore on his body the sign of being a king as well by having these crowns upon his head. And as a sign, he was pointing forward to both the priestly and the kingly duties of the descendant of David, Jesus himself. He says, there's somebody coming out there who's a lot bigger than me, you know, who's going to be doing the kingdom work spoken of in this prophecy. But these crowns were to be put away in a very secure place as a memorial in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder of the Messiah to come. And then in verse 15 it says, "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of armies hath sent me unto you. So here is an assurance that the literal temple would be built, but it's also a greater promise that God's purposes in building his temple and his kingdom of grace will be accomplished in your lives and mine. We will be gathered together into the body of Christ. And how this will be accomplished is at the end of verse 15 when it says, "And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." And this is specifically addressed to the branch, because this is the branch is Christ himself, who is the representative of the whole body. And he alone is the one who has obeyed perfectly the commandments of God. You see, this council of peace is something that has existed even before the creation of the world, where God and the Son and the Holy Spirit as three persons were planning to create this earth and to put on it individuals who were made in God's image. And they took into account that if man should fall into sin, that there would be a plan in place by which they could be given a second opportunity if they lost the dominion, that the dominion could be redeemed back again. And Jesus volunteered in the economy of the Godhead to be the one who would pay the price to buy it back. And the Father spelled out just exactly what would be involved in that kingdom work. It would involve the obedience of God's commandments, which are the foundation of his government. It would involve the building of the temple. It would involve expelling all the foes, all of the enemies of God from the land. That's what Jesus' kingdom work is about. This was all covenanted between the three persons before the creation of the world, so that when sin occurred, it didn't catch God off guard. But immediately when Adam sinned, he had a Savior. And Jesus, when he came to this work, he said, "I've come to do the will of my Father. I've come to do the work of my Father," right? When he said, "It is finished," on the cross, what did he have reference to? Everything that they had covenanted together before in the ages past. Jesus had done all the work that the Father had asked him to do. He had overcome all the temptations to sin that had been thrown at him. And so when he died on the cross, and that was the final test, which was supposed to have exhausted him of his patience, and he withstood it, you see, then he could put the punctuation mark on it: "It is finished. The kingdom work that you've asked me to do, this part of it, the sacrifice, is finished. The covenant work heretofore is perfect and complete." And so, when it says here in Zechariah, "This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God," this is talking about our second Adam, Jesus, who is our representative, you see. Well, I think that Zechariah's prophecies are equal to the books of Daniel and Revelation in their scope. They're much encouragement to us. It helps us to know who's running the show. And God is still running the show. You know, I heard this story about a fella Pete was telling a friend how he had lost his job. "Why did the foreman fire you?" the friend asked. "Oh," Pete says, "you know how foremen are. They stand around with their hands in their pockets watching everybody else work." His friend asked, "But why did he let you go?" And Pete answers, "All the other workers thought I was the foreman." Well, sometimes we wonder, you know, who's running the show. Sometimes we think it's the politicians that are running the show. Sometimes we think it's Hollywood that's running the show. Sometimes we think, you know, it's big money that's running the show. But this prophecy of Zechariah reminds us that God is sovereign. Amen. and that he is the one that is running the show, and that his purposes will be accomplished. The kingdom of grace will give way to the kingdom of glory. And may that come soon is our prayer.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us, for helping us to understand these mighty messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, which give us great hope and encouragement, even after the fact of Jesus coming to this earth and paying the price as our great sacrifice. We thank you that this prophecy points us to our high priest in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, and that we have a greater understanding of what his work is there, and that is to build the temple of the Lord through the kingdom of grace, through the Holy Spirit. And we say yes, we open up our hearts to that, that Jesus might make us an individual temple that can be used as a part of the inventory that is going to complete the body of Christ and be presented as a glory to the Father's name. In his name we pray, Jesus' name, amen.